And finally, the Lord did lead him to go to a South American country. I never had such a missionary burden for a long period of time in my life. In fact, I didn't really have a missionary burden. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. I think God gives us different strengths and different burdens and visions. I had a job as an accountant. That's my training. And we had just purchased a house and a car. And then the Lord very suddenly, 5 years ago, called us to Zaire through a number of circumstances, made it very clear to us that we should change mission fields and go to Zaire and work in the evangelical medical center there and be involved in the assemblies.
Well, you went there to preach and teach the gospel. That was one of your big exercises, but you also knew of an accounting job that was open where they could use your help. When you got over there, did you sometimes find that the cart, which would be your accounting, got ahead of your horse, which was your teaching and preaching? What was your experience with that?
Yes. We went with the understanding that we could be involved maybe half-time in the financial work at the medical center and half-time in direct teaching of the Word of God. We discovered upon our arrival there that not only was it impossible to work just 20 or 30 hours a week in the financial work, but they wanted 40 or 60 hours a week, leaving very little time for learning another language, Swahili, and having some kind of a solid ministry among the Christians in the assemblies there. So we made the decision after being on the field for about a year and a half that we would have to leave the work at the medical center and devote ourselves full-time to the spiritual side of the ministry.
Recently, you have been studying the language. Who are you studying it with and at what location?
I was studying Swahili with really a large number of people, the nationals who helped me daily in my conversation and in my speaking of the language. Rex Trogdon helped me a good bit. We were at Itende, a small mission station, 15 minutes flight from Niankundi. Rex helped me maybe 3-4 times a week. We would have lessons. And he would hold me accountable to continuing in the learning process. But the nationals themselves, in daily conversation and contact, helped very much as well in the accent, the pronunciation, and the speaking of the Swahili.
Were you able to minister the word in Swahili before you came home?
Yes. For the last 6 months or so before we left Zaire, I was speaking about 3 Sundays out of every month in Swahili. I also worked some with the young people at Niankundi. That was in French. So yes, there were many opportunities for administering the word.
We hear about culture shock, and we know there's a lot of that when you go over into Africa. But is there anything particular about life in Zaire that kind of gets under your skin, that grates you?
I think that, yes, there are many things. One thing that we missionaries experience regularly, frequently, is the requests that some of the nationals make of us. They ask us for money. They ask us to help them in building a new house. I got a letter from one young lady who worked in the finance department at the medical center, and she said, Oh, Mr. Mark, please, my house is about to fall down, and I've asked the Lord now, and he is leading me to ask you to help me build a new house. Well, I share that in this kind of a culture, in this context, and it's funny, obviously, because it's funny because we don't have that kind of thing here, but we have that kind of thing there. Our night watchman, who is very good at sleeping outside our back door at night, he asked us shortly before we left if we would give him a watch and a bicycle, a watch to help him tell time so he would know when to come and when to leave in the morning, a bicycle to get him to our home earlier. And he wrote us a letter and said that, please show the love of God in this way by giving me a watch and a bicycle. And again, even as I sit here, a month ago we were experiencing this, and now as I sit here thousands of miles from the situation, it's quite entertaining almost to think about it. But when you get requests like that 5 times a week or a number of times a week, it bothers us and gets under our skin and makes it sometimes difficult to know how to respond to that in a kind and loving manner.
This leads to a danger of having rice Christians, so to speak, to just always contribute to whatever they ask for. You're not really sure they're joining you in the church because they know and love the Lord, but because of what they can get out of it. We get quite a bit of mail like this at the office because handbooks and magazines are left in various places, and we get a lot of those similar letters, and we refer a lot of them back to the missionaries, but most times we say no reply. They're all looking for Bibles, and we have found out through several inquiries that if they do get them, they just go out and sell them. They don't really want them. They're looking for the funds. Well, tell us a little more about the involvement of the Nationals in the work in Nyankunde or Nyankunde and surrounding stations.
The Nationals are very, very heavily involved. Zaire as a country is about 27 years old, and along with their independence has come their rise to leadership in the various facets of the work. When we arrived in Zaire four years ago, the head of the medical center was a British missionary, so a missionary. 6 months after we arrived, the vote turned the leadership into national hands, and we are seeing this change in many parts of the work, which, of course, is a very good change in which all of us are for. At the same time, along with the change to national leadership is going to come some problems inherent with that change. Sometimes they are not quite as ready to lead, or they are not quite as responsible in areas of finance, in areas of administration. We've had some difficulties at the in the work there with some nationals who would perhaps like to rise to positions of authority, have prestige and power that cause problems and cause difficulties in the work. The assemblies in Zaire are completely in national hands. If the missionaries left today, they would continue in national hands. So yes, there is a big turnover into the hands of the Zaireans and the work in Zaire.
In many of the countries of Africa, there's been pressure for the assemblies to organize into a national body and have all the funds channeled through one group of individuals that can allocate them. I know you have sort of a national church in Zaire, but can you tell us anything about involvements like that?
Yes, this is my biggest area of concern for the work in Zaire. The assemblies in Zaire are by and large a denomination with a hierarchical structure, which is something we've been seeing increasingly over the last few years. There is a president, the assemblies, with an administrative body that makes official decisions that are effective for all the assemblies. So this is an area of concern as we see this, not only in Zaire, but also in other. We see this in Kenya, Central African Republic, many areas throughout Africa. We see this trend.
Has putting the nationals in senior position caused problems as well? You've mentioned some of this, but like you have a medical director that's now that is a national.
Yeah, yes, it has. I don't know how far we can get into this subject here, but it has at times. Missionaries are on the field to serve the Lord and to take servants' positions and to serve others. However, nationals at times in their positions want to be there because it provides them position and power and perhaps more money. And so the turnover from leadership by missionary hands and missionary hands to leadership in the hands of nationals is going to cause friction. It's going to cause difficulties in relationships, and we are experiencing this at times in Zaire.
One of the national leaders was in the office some time ago, and he was quite exercised that we should be encouraging young people to go to the mission field in Zaire. But he didn't want them for preaching or teaching. He wanted them to do the mechanical work and let the nationals do the preaching and teaching. Well, that's not what young men and young women feel they're called to do, so it's a little difficult to fit into a situation like this. In relation to the government and the currency change, I know a few years ago they made a big change in the valuation of currency. Has the finances in the country stabilized any in the last few years?
They've stabilized over the last 9 months. I believe that there has been a large injection of funds by the World, the World Bank or World Monetary Fund, which has kept the Zaire relatively stable against the dollar. We've seen perhaps a 10% devaluation in the currency this year, which is very little. From the time when we arrived in Zaire 4 years ago, the currency was valued at 55 to $1. Today, the value of the currency is about 450 to $1, which is a big difference, but not nearly as big as you read about in some South American countries. So I guess maybe that's a small blessing.
You mentioned the World Monetary Fund or whatever it is, and we have been told that in many cases they're the reasons why missionaries now have to pay much higher duty on imports than they used to, because the advisors from the Monetary Fund go in and tell them they have to raise their revenues. They never tell them how to decrease their expenses by getting the graft out, but they teach them how to increase duty, and so many missionaries, where they didn't pay duty before, are now paying duty. I know there was a time when supplies going into Zaire could go in absolutely duty-free, but what is the duty about now? Is it high?
It's going to depend on the kind of merchandise you're importing. Medicines, for example, we're paying about between 10 and 15% on medicines that the nationals themselves have to purchase with their own money. There is a tax. The medical center was paying about $5,000 a month custom import duty on medicines that they received for the general functioning of the medical center, where you can see that this adds an unreasonably heavy burden on the already impoverished population.
It's still difficult or illegal for you to have foreign currency in Zaire?
Boy, I'm not sure. I think most of us have it because we need it, and I don't think that it's a legal problem. But in Zaire, it's difficult to know what is really legal and what the local authorities are going to permit you to do. There is often a difference. There may be a law that says something is true, but practically speaking, local authorities and everybody in your area is allowed to do another thing. So it's not always easy to know, in a question like that.
But you could have a $10 American bill and not getting difficulty.
That's right.
Would you be able to use it locally?
Only at a bank to exchange.
There was a time when some dear sister was sending one of the missionaries over there a $10 bill every month, and that lady had to write home and say, please stop her from doing that before I get arrested. So we had to stop that. The way we handle currency for the missionaries in Nyankunde or in Zaire is we transfer dollars to the account of the pharmacy or the hospital, and then over there they give the missionaries the equivalent in what? Watches, no?
In Zaire's.
Zaire's, that's right, the same as the name of the country. What do you think is the greatest problem on the mission field in Zaire today?
I touched on it there a minute ago. It's the increasing tendency toward a centralized government within the Zaire assemblies. It's the threat to local assembly autonomy. It's the influence of a national religious uniting body called the Church of Christ in Zaire. It's not the same as the denomination here, the Church of Christ. This is an organization that unites all Protestant bodies, both liberal and fundamental, and to which the assemblies in Zaire belong. I believe they have to belong. But the concern that we have is that some in the assembly leadership are very enamored by the opportunities for prestige and position because of their relations with this religious body, the Church of Christ in Zaire.
That group would develop special titles and clerical garb and everything else to make them feel their importance, I guess.
Some within that group would. They would. For example, one change that they influenced the assemblies to make about 2 years ago, we used to have a legal representative for the assemblies in Zaire who was the one who handled any legal problems between the church or between missionaries and the government or between the churches, the assemblies and the government. 2 years ago, the Church of Christ in Zaire recommended that all Protestant bodies change this title from a legal representative to a president. And the leaders in the assemblies were very much in favor of making this change. And so they did. So now we no longer have a legal representative, but we have a president who, in effect, is the one who is over the administrative decision-making bodies and who is over all of the assemblies in Zaire.
Do you see any difficulties in the future, any great hopes for the continuance of the work?
I think there is much to be encouraged about. There are two Bible schools that the assemblies are operating, one at Etende, where Rex Trogdon, Jonathan Peck, and Barry McDowell are working, one at Bulanzaba, where at present there is no missionary working. There is still the freedom to be involved in teaching the Word of God in local assemblies, either there at Niankundi or out in the outlying areas. So yes, I think there is much to be encouraged about, although at this time many of us are going through this thought process of how to reconcile these two, the very open door that we have to minister the Word, and at the same time the trend within the assemblies toward a hierarchical structure.
Speaking of structures, can you give us a word on the structure that Niankundi work, how it's organized? The groups that are involved.
You mean like the medical center? Yes, Niankundi is a base for three major mission works. One is the Evangelical Medical Center, which is an intermission center. There are six evangelical groups, the assemblies are one, who unite to provide funds and to provide manpower for this health center in northeastern Zaire. So one is the Evangelical Medical Center. The second one is the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, which has its headquarters for northeastern Zaire based at Niankundi. In fact, Niankundi is the largest Missionary Aviation Fellowship base in all of the continent of Africa. There are five planes based there, five pilots, a full-time a mechanic, a full-time radio operator, and as well as an administrator for all the work there. So the MAF is the second. The third is the assembly work. So those three, the Evangelical Medical Center, the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, as well as the assembly work, they all find their base there at Niankundi.
Is the assembly work the only, quote, church in that area?
Yes, it's the only one that is permitted in that area. No other denomination, no other group can have a local church based at Niankundi. This was a decision that the Evangelical Medical Center made about 25 years ago. So it is only the assembly work that has a local testimony at Niankundi.
To change our direction a little bit, do you appreciate mail from home?
That depends. Most of the time I think we appreciate it very much. I will say that depends because in July of 1988, we received 24 parcels in the mail. Now, quite often we love to get parcels, especially if you put M&Ms in the little containers. we enjoy. However, sometimes we don't enjoy it because we pay anywhere from $5 to $35 duty or in transport on each box that we receive. And if we're opening up a box and there are some very, well, I don't want to sound materialistic, but if there are some good quality things in the box, we don't mind paying $20 for that. But if we're opening it up and we see something that looks like somebody opened up a drawer in their old office and just dumped the drawer into our box and we have to pay $15 for that, well, maybe we're not as appreciative of that. But I think, yes, in general, we thoroughly enjoy receiving mail.
How about letters especially? They're the best.
Yes, especially letters that have good questions and show real interest in what we are involved in.
We should emphasize, after what Mark has said, that you should never send anything to a missionary by mail in the form of a package unless you've communicated with them first and found out about the possible duty problems and weigh the fact that what you're sending might not be worth the duty they'll have to pay on it. Some places, not necessarily in Kundi, but they can buy the things cheaper than you and the postage and the duty are for them. But it's good to send to them. We were, Fred Barr and I were in Florida recently, and one of the missionaries in the audience said if he got one letter a week, it was a great week. So he was very much encouraging the people to write to him. A lot of people remember them financially and perhaps pray for them at home, but they do love to get letters from home. Now, when you came back home, what was the greatest shock you found? You've been gone how long?
We have been gone overseas 4 years. We did come back for a few months 2.5 years ago. So it's been 2.5 years since we have been in the States.
Did you have any reverse culture shock when you come back home?
I think the biggest reverse culture shock we experienced was in passing through Switzerland on the way here. Switzerland is where we studied French, and we returned there for a brief visit to see the assembly and the Christians there. On Tuesday night, October 17th, we were still in Nairobi, driving very slowly on a muddy road through a game park, and being from here to the flag, distance from a lion or a giraffe or a zebra. The following morning at 10:30 in the morning in Switzerland, I was driving in a rented Honda Civic on freeway in Switzerland going 80 miles an hour. They don't have speed limits on their freeways, and many cars were passing me at 95 miles an hour. Now, for about 5 minutes there, I did experience what I would call culture shock because I was sitting behind this car and a bit nervous because I don't know if I'd ever driven that fast here in the States, and kind of shaking a little bit and going down the road and thinking, boy, I hope this is going to be okay, but we just continued and everything was fine.
Good. Well, our time's just about up. I have one last question. What do you recommend for the folks at home to do to help the missionaries, you and others that are abroad in the Lord's service?
I think we find great encouragement in two things. Number one is when people write us letters and have real good specific questions about our daily lives and ministries on the field, that can be a very encouraging thing. The second thing is for believers here to pray about specific known needs of workers in Zaire, workers in other countries, not just praying in general for the missionaries or in Africa, but praying for specific things that you know about specific missionaries. This is always a very encouraging thing when we know that believers here are doing that for us.
I think that emphasizes the most common message from missionaries, which is, brethren, pray for us. And with that, we'll conclude our interview and turn the platform back to the chairman. Thank you, Mark, for being with us.
Thank you.
Have Elliot Van Ryn from Florida, who is the son of the well-known Bible teacher and author of August Van Ryn. He was commended by the assembly in Hialeah, Florida in 1961, and since that time has been engaged in a Bible teaching ministry. Both he and his wife, Joan, make their home there. And it's a pleasure to have them come to the platform and minister to us regarding the topic, What in the World is Worldliness? Elliot.
My uncle used to say that he always liked to preach at afternoon Bible conferences. He said because everybody in the audience kept agreeing with him. It is a real pleasure to be here today and to have an opportunity to speak and to share together the precious Word of God. We're going to turn for our reading in the Bible to that passage that's on the folder, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And with that text, I would like to link a text that is found in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And that portion says this, Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, or we would say boast, Well, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. When this brochure was sent to me with the topic at the top, what in the world is worldliness? I jotted down this. What in the world is not worldliness? Everything is in the world is worldliness. That's what that text says in 1 John 2. All that is in the world. All that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Is printing worldly? Of course. But what trash has been turned out on printing presses? And yet we have the printing press to thank for the Word of God that we have in our hands. And for those books, many profitable ones that we were looking at. Music, is that worldly? Well, of course, but we've enjoyed singing this afternoon the great songs of redemption, and we'll sing forever the songs that we've learned to sing here. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as using this world, but not abusing it. We were hearing today that the world has three great appeals. It appeals to the fact that we are a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Appeals to the body, the soul, and the spirit. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. The Lord is saying in that portion of his word that there are actually only three things that men can boast in. They can boast in what they know. They can boast in what they can do, their might. Or they can boast in what they have, their perspective, their possession. In this verse, it seems to me, God is calling his attention to his perspective of the world, and he warns us to eschew those things in the world which generally we go after: worldly wisdom, worldly power, and worldly riches. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross over 1900 years ago, Pilate wrote over him his title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and it tells us that it was written in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. In 1 Corinthians, we read that the Greeks seek after wisdom. But what good is human wisdom if, and it's true as Paul says, the world by its wisdom knew not God? The very things that men boast in, what they know, unless they have received a revelation from God, they're in absolute darkness. The world, by its wisdom, knew not God. It was written in Latin. At the time when that was nailed on the Lord Jesus Christ's cross, Rome was the power in the world. They trampled over all the nations and brought them under subjugation to them. And the very word Rome means strength. But what good is strength if, as God's word says, that God's salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast? All of man's accomplishments will not bring him the knowledge of God. And then it was written in Hebrew. Way back in the Old Testament, God said to his people Israel, I have given thee the power to get wealth. But what good are material riches if their power and their riches, rather than being a help to knowing God, are a positive hindrance to knowing God? We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have been called out of darkness into light. Once we were in the darkness. But if you're a child of God, you have the light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been seen by you in the face of Jesus Christ. And you have discovered that, as the scripture says, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. He is the truth. Not a part of it. The scripture says in Christ there He had all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that there is to really know. Of lasting as well as value here is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The entrance of thy word gives light. You know, once we were in the darkness and distance of sin, having no knowledge of God, alienated from the life of God, but we have been brought into the light. And now we can say, I see, I know, and God wants us to know. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. He confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things, God's word and God's oath, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us, which hope we have. As an anchor of the soul, and we can say, we know, we know. We have a blessed light that stretches beyond this world. For the believer, death is not a leap into the darkness. It's a leap into the light. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Back in the 1930s, my father was in Detroit, Michigan, walking along the street. It was a cold winter night. A lady came up to him and said, I'll tell you your fortune for a dollar. He said, I already know what my fortune is. I counted it this morning, $2.47. She said, I don't mean that. I mean, I can tell you your future. Oh, he said, I know what my future is. I know I'm a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know no matter what this life brings, that the best is still ahead. That the God of all grace has called me to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, she says, I don't mean that. I'll tell you your future, you know, next week, next month, next year. Oh, he said, I don't believe you could tell me. But if I really believed that you could tell me, he says, I'd pay you every cent I could lay my hands on not to tell me. God in His mercy does not tell us what our immediate future is. But He does give us light. He gives us light for what is ahead. He gives us wisdom. Notice it says, I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment. Judgment. That which is able to distinguish. That's what wisdom is. To know the difference between good and evil. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 that solid food belongeth to them that are mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. You see, when we have the Word of God as the food for our soul, we're able to know the difference between good and bad, between the direction God would have us to go and the direction He wouldn't have us to go. We have light for the pathway. Our brother was in his prayer earlier today, was praying that prayer. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. It shows me where I'm at. And it's a light unto my path. It shows me the direction
in which I am going. Praise God, we have a new perception. We have light. God has called us out of darkness into His light. The first thing that the Lord Jesus gave thanks for in Matthew's gospel is for light. Did you know that? He says, I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in Thy sight. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have His wisdom. Don't glory in human wisdom, but in the wisdom that He provides through the revelation of His Word. And then we've been called out of death into life. It says in John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. What can a dead man do? Absolutely nothing. And until you come to Christ, you can do nothing as far as God is concerned. Your position before Him, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God's life, but we've been brought out of death. What a journey. What a trip. Out of death into life. Out of weakness into power. You see, we have a new power. And the Bible speaks of that power which has been given to us. It speaks of the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's the power that God has made available to us. And blessed indeed is every individual who can say, the Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is the strength of my life. We have a new power. Oh, teach us so the power to know of risen life with Thee. Not we may live while here below, but Christ our life may be. And then out of despising into love. You see, when God speaks of His riches, He doesn't speak so much of the cattle that He owns and that kind of thing. He speaks of the riches of His grace. He speaks of the riches of His mercy. God counts His riches in the fact that He's the God of love. One of my favorite verses, 1 Peter chapter 5, I quoted it. The God of all grace has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Out of despising into loving. Once it says ye were hateful and hating one another, but after that, the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and what a difference that's made. Once we had no capacity to love, but now by God's Holy Spirit it says this, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And John tells us the reason that we love is because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Followed her to school one day, it was against the rule. It made the children laugh and play to see a lamb at school. What makes the lamb love Mary so? The children all did cry. Why, Mary loves the lamb, you know, the teacher did reply. We love because He first loved us. The love of Christ constrains us. We thus judge that if one died and all have died, that we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, and He has given us His wisdom. God is life. He's imparted His life to us. The Scripture says, he that has the Son has life, and if we don't have the Son, we don't have life. It's just as simple as that. A friend of mine down in in the South some years ago was playing golf with a number of men. One of them was an insurance vice president. He said, "You know, I don't understand the scriptures." He said, "It just seems everybody goes off in 10 or 20 different directions. It's all so confusing." Well, he said, "Do you understand an insurance policy?" "Well, of course. How do you think I'd get to be a vice president of an insurance company if I didn't understand insurance?" Most of us, what we understand is what they give you in the big print, they take away in the small. But he said he understood insurance. Well, he said, "You know, God in His Word has written an insurance policy. And He says He's written it in words of one syllable. And He says, you're going to stand in the presence of God someday and you're going to say, 'Lord, that was too complicated. I couldn't understand that.' And He's going to say, 'I wrote in my word these words. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life.' It's as simple as that. If there's been a moment when you have received Christ by faith, you have life. Because you see, everything that God has for us, wisdom, power, life, riches, they're all found in Him. Does not the Scripture say, 'He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, not without Him, but with Him freely give us all things?'" There are three interesting verses in the New Testament. One of them tells us how God has brought us out of ignorance into wisdom. One of them tells us how He's brought us out of weakness into power. And the other one tells us how He's brought us out of poverty into riches. Did you know that the wisest man in the world is the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that? Did you know that the strongest man in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that the richest man in the world is the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what the Scripture says. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it's easy to remember these. It's all in the first chapter and the third verse. It says this. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope." We live in a world where men are without hope, but He has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that's incorruptible. Death can't touch it. It's undefiled. Sin can't touch it. It fades not away. Time can't touch it. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you who are being kept. God is keeping the inheritance for you if you're a believer, and He's keeping you for the inheritance. How can you miss? Praise God, we have a sure and certain hope. We have a light at the end of the tunnel. The path of the just shineth more and more and more into the perfect day. The Lord Jesus said, "Don't fear him who is able to destroy the body and afterwards can do nothing, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If you know the Savior, if you know the Savior, praise God, you're wiser than the wisest of men. Blessed are all those who have fed on the Word of God and been made wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. The second verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us." You know what a fort is, don't you? That's a place of strength. To fortify something. We know, familiar with that word. And come means with, strength with. "Ah," says David, "the Lord is the strength of my life." "Ah," says Paul, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." You see, we've been brought out of a position of weakness into a place of power. Without God, nothing is possible. But with God, He and I together, all things are possible. My dad used to say that Rockefeller, John D. Rockefeller, and him were rich together. He said the problem was we could never get together. Well, we have got together with the Lord. And He and I are strong together. Paul says, Lord, I want to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He's called us out of death into life. And what power? What life? It's resurrection life. The Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks for resurrection too. Do you remember that in John 11? He stood beside Lazarus' grave and he said, Father, I thank you that thou hearest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But he says, I'm saying it for these folks that are standing by. And when he had concluded that prayer, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He gave thanks for resurrection power. And every believer today should give thanks for resurrection power. Before you came to Christ, Ephesians tells us that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but he's called you out of death into life. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. And then, you remember he speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 of the richest man in the world. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In Luke chapter 16, the Lord said, you remember, in dealing with the subject of stewardship, he says, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is in money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So what he's saying is, money is not true, because either you leave it or it leaves you. Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So that's not the true riches. The true riches are spiritual, not material. The true riches are invisible, not visible. The true riches are temporal. No, they're eternal, not temporal. In 2 Corinthians 4, the apostle is speaking of the suffering that he's undergoing for Christ's sake, or those with him. And he said, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, rather. The things which are not seen are eternal. After the war, back in about 46, right after the war ended, a number of us young men used to go down to Bayfront Park in Miami every Saturday night and preach the gospel. And afterwards, we would go over to what was called the Mayflower Restaurant and Donut Shop. It is no longer existing. But on the front of that, between two men that were dressed in the garb of Robin Hood's day, was a sign. And I've never forgotten that sign. It said, as you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. And you know, I've told that story many times, and until recently, I never really applied it right. Because, you know, it suggests you keep your eye on the main things of life. But you know, the trouble with most of us is we've got our eye on the material. We're looking at the donut, and we're not looking at the invisible. And the things which are seen are temporal. Everything that we see with our eyes is not going to last. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The wisdom of this world, foolishness with God. The power of this world. Paul concludes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember, and it's a commentary really on that verse that I quoted from Jeremiah 9. And he says this, not many wise men after the flesh are called. Not many mighty. Not many noble, not many well-born, not many rich of this world are called. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things which are wise. The things which are weak. the things which are nothing, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows and understands me. Christ of the world. That's really the choice that we have. Because everything that God has for us is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Life, light, and love. And God has called his own into a fellowship of light. It says, in him is no darkness at all. It says, if we walk in the light, as he in the light is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. It's a fellowship of light. It's a fellowship of life where we have power from him, not our own power, but we have his life implanted in us. It's God who works in us, the scripture says, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's a fellowship of love. It says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Once the Lord Jesus said in John 17, concerning his relationship to the Father, thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. And we have been brought into this fellowship of love, so that the Lord Jesus could pray in John 17 that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dear be. The love with which he loves his Son, such is his love to me. It's a fellowship of light. I've been called into the fellowship of light. I've been called into a fellowship of life. I've been called into a fellowship of love. For you see, the scriptures, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And every believer shares in common the life of Christ. I am the vine, he said. Ye are the branches. And the very life that's in the vine is also in the branches. God, by his Spirit, has communicated his life to us. And God's purpose, as far as this world is concerned, this world that encroaches on us from every possible direction, is to deliver us from this present evil age. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 1. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. We have the worldly lust pulling us in one direction, as our brother's been telling us. And then we have the pull from above. For you see, the wisdom that we have is from above. Isn't that what the scripture says? The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Oh, how we thank God for his revelation, that he's been pleased to reveal his wisdom to us. Small wonder that the psalmist, as he contemplated that, says in the 139th Psalm and the 17th verse, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! They're precious because of their quality, and they're great because of their quantity. We have 6 children, and, you know, I'm not thinking of them every minute. Did you know that? I have 1 wife. And I'm not thinking of her every minute. Lots of times I'm not thinking about her. But it's very precious to me to know that I'm not out of his thoughts for a single moment. Not a moment. I like what the little girl said when they quoted that little verse, "Thou God seest me." She says, "What does that mean to you?" She says, "It means that the Lord loves me so much, he can't keep his eyes off of me for a minute." I like that translation. I like that thought. How precious are thy thoughts unto me. Well, how are we going to escape this world? Ah, says the Lord Jesus, only one way you're going to be able to do it. He prays to the Father, says, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And if we want to be kept separate from this world, then we're going to have to feed on this book. Because this book not only reveals the world and its dangers, but it presents the Savior to us, and our hearts are drawn to Him. Peter wrote in his epistle, he says, there are given to us exceeding great. He was thinking of a Psalm 139, I'm sure. He says, whereby are given to us exceeding great, great because of their quantity, and precious promises that by thee, God is light, God is life, and God is love. But by these exceeding great and precious promises, ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. And I'll tell you this, the only thing that we need to do to become worldly is to start neglecting this book. That's all. And if we want to become more and more like our Savior, we must get more and more into this book, so it'll get more and more into us. It's interesting that in the Epistle of Timothy, you have an expression that's only found twice in the New Testament. It's found often in the Old Testament. Moses, for example, is called 6 times in the Word of God, a man of God. Elijah was called a man of God. Elisha was called a man of God. Many others. Only one in the New Testament is called a man of God. Addressed as a man of God. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the apostle is warning of the dangers of this world. We live in a very materialistic society. We've got more, we were talking about that, you know, how we complicate our lives. I was listening to Dr. James Dobson the other day on the radio while I was in North Carolina, and he was telling how he went to, his wife suggested they buy a swing set for the kids. So he said he went to this, department store, and he says, I'll take that one. He looked over several different ones. Well, he says, you can't have that one. He says, we'll send it to you. He says, they sent it to him. He said, it took me 3 Saturdays to put it together. Then he said, when he read the back page, it said, every month you should go around and retighten the nuts. He says, they're taking another Saturday of mine just tightening up the nuts. But the point is that everything you own owns you. If you've got a car, one, you got one to worry about. Two, you got two to worry about. You got a boat, you got a house, 2 houses. Everything you own, it doesn't make any difference what it is, owns you. And we can spend our life chasing after the material things. We can be going after the donut, not going after the whole. Going after the visible and not going after the invisible. Paul said, you remember, the love of money is the root of all evil, the which while some coveted after, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God. Only time in the New Testament a man of God is addressed. I'm not saying the others weren't men of God. It's the only time it's used. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And the very things that we're told to run away from are the very things we're running after. Flee these things. God is not interested so much in what we have, but I'll tell you what He is interested in. He's interested in what we are. We read of those Macedonian believers who were so poor they gave out of their deep poverty, but it abounded unto the riches of their liberality. But Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord, and afterwards to us. You don't have to worry about what a person does with his pocketbook if he commits himself to Christ. And the only other mention of that expression is found in 2 Timothy. He tells us what to flee from in the world, and what to follow after. Fight the good of faith, he says, lay hold on eternal life. But in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, he says to Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. It's good to begin. There have been many that have begun well and somehow fallen by the wayside. Paul says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a sucking baby, that's what the word means, thou hast known the Holy Spirit.